John chapter 13, and let's turn our attention to two verses, please, verse 34 and verse 35. That will be our text tonight, verse 34 and verse 35 of John chapter 13. Now hear the Word of God. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Amen. Tonight, I want to look at these verses in two parts and with substantive applications. Number one, I want us to consider tonight that as Christians, we are to love one another, even seeking to the extent that Jesus has loved us. And for that, we're going to meditate tonight on the love of Jesus Christ for you and for me, that we might be stimulated to love one another. And then verse 34, we will see the command to love one another, that the world would know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me set the context of these two verses. These verses, this new commandment that is given to us in our text tonight, comes in the context of the upper room discourse, where Jesus is preparing for his own impending death on the cross, and he is preparing his disciples for what he is about to do. The Lord's Supper at this point has already been instituted, as we will be observing here shortly after this message. Jesus has given the bread, and they have taken of the cup in remembrance of what Jesus is about to do as the Lamb of God. Jesus, boys and girls, is going to the cross here. He will be on the cross within 24 hours or less, and he will be there as a substitute for you. And he is going to hang on that cross, and he, by his love, is going to stay on that cross. He is going to drink the cup of his Father's wrath on that cross as he takes your personal individual sins and as he takes our corporate sins, the sins of the church. Jesus is going to wear those sins. He's going to own those sins. They are going to be imputed to Jesus because Jesus is sinless in himself, and therefore only Jesus and Christ alone can bear the weight of that kind of sin. Jesus has no sin in himself for which he needs to die, and so he is able to take our sins, just like we saw in Leviticus 8 when they laid their hand on the head of the bull or the head of the ram. It was signifying the imputation. That simply means transfer. Transfer of sin, symbolically. Now, why would God accept the transfer of sin from men in the Old Covenant to an animal? Well, he accepted it only for the time, because the time and the fullness of time had not yet come. Jesus has not yet come into the world, but he is willing until that time to receive that typological worship through the animals, because Christ will be the fulfillment of that. And as they worshiped using those animals, they are looking ahead in the words of Abraham, as he said to Isaac, that God one day would provide the sacrifice for his people. And that, of course, would be Jesus, the Lamb of God, the sinless, holy, spotless, undefiled Lamb, perfect, Son of God, and yet very much a man. Every much a man like you and me, except without sin. And Jesus is going to fulfill that role for us. And so the blood of bulls and calves and goats cannot take away any sin. They knew that in and of itself inherently, but God was willing to receive those old sacrifices because of what he was going to do in Jesus. And now the time has come. And Jesus is in the upper room, and he has washed his disciples' feet, and he has told his disciples how they were to serve one another. And he has sent Judas away on his bloody and treacherous and satanic errand to go and betray his master, who never did him any harm. who was a friend to him to the very end, never sinned against him. And yet Judas, disillusioned, probably because Jesus is a suffering servant, is going to betray him. And in this context, Jesus is giving here this new command. We look again at our text here, verse 34 in your Bible. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you. What kind of love is this that we're talking about here? Now, God, of course, had given us the second great commandment in the Old Testament. And that, of course, was to love our neighbor as ourself. And here, Jesus here seems, though, to be magnifying it even further. It's not only loving one another as we would love ourselves, but now loving one another as Jesus would love us. And so we are going to look at this. Now, in order to understand the love that Jesus has for us, if we take this verse, verse 34, that you love others with the love with which you have been loved by Jesus Christ, we need to ask ourselves, how have I been loved? And I want to give you 7 ways tonight that we see the love of Jesus Christ for sinners, for ourselves tonight. First of all, Jesus loved us in his humiliation, in his incarnation. And we must see that as the first thing, that Christ put on our humanity. He is the eternal Son of God. We must never forget that. In glory, he knew a world of perfect love with the Father and the fellowship with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus was willing to come into this world for sinners like ourselves. He was willing to come into a world of sin and of death. So the Son of God, having no human body for all eternity past, he undergoes this incarnation. And once incarnate, this is the amazing thing. Once Jesus takes this body of a man, he will forever have this body. As we saw this morning, it will be glorified at the resurrection. But he forever, in eternity future, will be both God and man. When you think about that for eternity past, the Son of God was always the eternal Son. But now he's doing something extraordinary without diminishing his deity, without diminishing his divinity in its fullness, without diminishing any aspect of himself as the Son of God. He clothes himself in this humiliating act to condescend, to come down, though he is God of God. He comes down and he becomes a creature. He becomes a man with a body, with a soul. And the scripture tells us, secondly, not only does he come in the incarnation, but he was born in a low condition. Christ loved us and was willing to stoop lowly for us. He was born in a stable, laid in an animal trough. Now think about this. Here is the Son of David, as we sang in Psalm 132 tonight. And yet, born a king, you would never know it, would you? Had it not been revealed by the angels to the shepherds in the field, nobody would have known he was a king. He was born in a poor condition. He was not living in a royal palace. He had no great mansion to live in. But he lives in obscurity. He lives among parents of lower income. How do I know that? We know that because when his parents come to make the sacrifice at the temple later, after the birth of Jesus, they give the sacrifice that was for poor people. They offer the birds rather than the higher animals that could have been offered. And so we know he was not of great means. He did not live in great means. Thirdly, he lived in obscurity. He loved you and he was willing to live in obscurity. For 30 years, the Son of God lived in Nazareth. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? That God dwelt in the sticks, in obscurity, as a tradesman, before ever entering into his public ministry. And he was content to live in that condition. Fourthly, we see Christ's love for us and that he was willing to be misunderstood by family and by neighbors. Remember, his parents got separated from him and they were looking for him. And where was he? He was at the temple, and he had to remind his mother, "Didn't you realize I would be at my father's house? Don't you remember what the angel said to you when I was born? Don't you remember what the wise men who came from the east said about me? Why are you surprised that I would be at my father's house?" He was misunderstood. His mother and his brothers, when Jesus came into adulthood and began his public ministry, remember, they, for a season, thought that he had become too fanatical. And they came to take him away. They thought, he's gone over the edge. And we need to remove him from the public. And someone had to come to Jesus while he was in the house teaching and say, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you." And he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Behold, those who do the will of God. That is my family." And then his neighbors, "Isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary?" they said about him. "Where did he get this wisdom?" And then when he had hard words for his neighbors, they tried to push him over the cliff. When he preached in his own hometown, he was misunderstood. He was willing to be misunderstood because of his love for you. Number five, he denied himself the ordinary domestic comforts of life. He denied himself the ordinary domestic comforts of life. Jesus said that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to call his own. Jesus had no wife. He had no children of his own. The first Adam was given a helpmate to aid him in obedience to God, but the last Adam was left alone. Despite the natural urges of mature manhood, he remained a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, in order that he might serve God without a division of mind. He was willing to fast 40 days before he entered into his public ministry, taking himself out, being driven by the Spirit into the desert. And there he fasted and he prayed to prepare himself for this ministry, to face the satanic temptations that would come his way. Number six, his public ministry was met with fierce opposition. And here the list is long, and I'm going to run through them quickly here, but just to give you a sample of what Jesus' ministry was like. Remember, the Pharisees accused him of breaking God's law for healing on the Sabbath. They charged Jesus with demon possession because he was performing wonders, they said, by the power of Satan. They slandered him as a drunk and as a glutton because he was trying to win sinners and he was willing to eat with them and drink with them. They charged him with guilt by association because he would befriend prostitutes and traitors to Jewish independence movement. They charged him with complicity in their deeds, even though Jesus never sinned. They sought to entrap him with questions about taxes to Caesar and about the law. They plotted against him and they planned ways to kill him. They paid 30 pieces of silver to betray him and arrest him. They arrested him. They beat him. They charged him with blasphemy because he admitted he was the Son of God. They mocked him as king. They bowed before him in mockery, not realizing he is King of Kings, and one day they would stand before him again on their knee, on bended knee. They condemned him, even though he was found innocent by Pilate. They traded him in exchange for the liberation of a murderer, Barabbas. Jesus was whipped with lashes. He was forced to carry his cross until exhaustion set in. They pierced his hands, the very hands that were willing to touch lepers. The hands that were willing to stick the fingers in the ears of the deaf and were willing to take some dirt and spittle and make mud patches and put them on the eyes of the blind. These very hands that blessed little children whose mothers brought the babies to him in order to bless them. They stretched out one hand and then the other and they drove nails through those hands. They drove nails through his feet that brought good news. The very feet that were wiped and kissed by a grateful and forgiven sinner. The very feet that were anointed with perfume prior to his death. And they raised him up on a cross. And even on the cross, they mocked him. They said, come down from that cross and we will believe you're the Son of God. He saved others, but he can't save himself. They insulted him. Save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from that cross and then we'll believe you. But boys and girls, they would never have believed Jesus, even if Jesus came down from the cross, because their hearts were hard. And it was because of his love that he stayed on the cross. Number 7, his sufferings climaxed as he was on the cross and suffered then the wrath of God. If all that I had said had not been enough, then this was added unto them all. The very vengeance, justice, righteous anger of God who punishes sin as it deserves to be punished were poured out on Jesus Christ. What caused Jesus to tremble in the Garden of Gethsemane? What caused Jesus to pray, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass? What was this cup? This cup was the cup of wrath. You see, it wasn't the thorny crown. It was not the nails in the hand or the feet. It was not the whippings and the scourgings that caused Jesus to tremble the most in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the realization that he, as the God-man, was going to substitute himself in the place of sinners, and he was going to be punished for those sins. Hell was coming on Jesus Christ's head. Hell was coming down on Jesus at 12 o'clock. After 3 hours of hanging on the cross, the sky was going to become black. The sun would be at its zenith, but the outer darkness of judgment, Egyptian darkness, Egyptian judgment, hell is coming down on Gethsemane, on Golgotha, on the cross. And Jesus would experience in body and, more importantly, even in soul, what it is for a sinner to be in eternal hell. And to drink the judgment, drink the wrath, the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus would experience that wave upon wave upon wave upon wave in his own soul, in his own being. It was overwhelming for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. That his sweat poured out upon him, down on the ground like blood at the very thought of going to hell for sinners. Going to hell, not after he died, while he was dying on the cross. I believe that is when Jesus descended into hell. Because he told the thief on the cross, I tell you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. After Jesus gives up the Spirit, he goes to be with his Father in heaven. So then when did Jesus descend into hell? He descended into hell while on the cross at the noon hour until the third hour as the darkness then envelops him. God is pouring out his wrath. Now think about this. What is hell? Hell is eternal punishment. And I don't understand it. I cannot get my mind around it. But somehow, Jesus was able to pay the equivalent of eternal hell in 3 hours, in the space of 3 hours. And I don't exactly know how that is done. But somehow, there was an equivalency. Which in my mind leads me to believe, and I may be going a little beyond Scripture at this point, that somehow what Christ was suffering on the cross was even worse than what the impenitent sinner suffers himself paying for those sins in hell. Because the impenitent sinner has an eternity to pay that out. And Christ is paying it out in the span of 3 hours. And Christ is paying that penalty not just for one sinner. One sinner pays that eternal hell in himself or herself for only their own sins, their own actions, their own words, not for anybody else's. Here Jesus is paying the penalty for sin for every soul who will one day be declared righteous by God. Every soul that will be going to heaven, Jesus is paying for their thoughts, their words, their deeds, their sins of omission, their sins of commission. Jesus is drinking drop after drop after drop, after sin after sin after sin for all of our sins, all of our collective sins. Billions of sins. Billions and billions and billions of sins. Placed on one man, a real human being, one person. And he wears those sins, all his people, past, present, future. And he undergoes that judgment. Now, when you think about that, it's a lot to think about. But let's go back to our text. The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Here come those words, even as I have loved you. That you also love one another. So we see the extent. What's the measure of my love? Well, it's this overwhelming love of God in Jesus Christ for me. That's the extent. What's the application? That we love each other. Why did I go into so much detail, boys and girls, about the life of Jesus there? Because I want you to see what Paul calls the height, the width, the depth, and the breadth of the love of God. And I want that to weigh on you a little bit. I want you to be impressed with that. Maybe even a little dismayed. I think as we think about the love of Christ, we surely there must be a part of us that says, there's no way I can love like that. And you're right. In and of ourselves, we cannot love like that. It takes the grace of God. It takes the blessing of the Holy Spirit to love like that. The standard is amazingly high. And we should feel a sense of inability before it. But the love of Jesus Christ is nevertheless the measure by which we evaluate our own thoughts, our own words, our own actions towards each other. To whatever degree we fall short of that perfect love of Jesus Christ demonstrated for us, we then sin against each other and against the Lord Himself. And when we think about that, we get a sense of the pettiness of our own thoughts, motives, compared to the sinless love of God in Jesus Christ. When we get an appropriate sense of the vastness of Jesus' love for sinners, it awakens us a bit out of our own slumber, doesn't it? The love of Christ fills us with tremendous joy. We feel loved by God, and yet this same love humbles us and makes us feel small in comparison to His love. We see afresh how vastly superior Jesus' love is for us than our love for other people. And yet Jesus won't let us off the hook, does He? His love is the measure of our own. Anything less is sin in His perfect eyes. Now, consider the love of Christ as our standard of love as we approach the Lord's table tonight. Look at, if you have your Bible with you, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 17. First Corinthians 11, Paul sets a little bit of the context of some of the trouble that was going on at the church in Corinth as it related to the Lord's table. In verse 17, he said, "But in giving this instruction," 1 Corinthians 11:17, "but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So Paul is rebuking the disunity and the factions in the church. The problem at Corinth, one of the problems, there were many, was that they were divided, and the division was spilling over even into the very way they observed the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The selfishness was coming through even at the table. At the very moment they were to be publicly and visibly confessing their unity and their mutual love, pledging their mutual love for one another as they share from the same bread and drink of the same cup, instead they turned the Lord's Supper into their own common meal and do so even selfishly, some eating and not waiting for others, others getting drunk. And for that reason, Paul said judgment had fallen on them because of this poor behavior. Now, let me say a few things by way of application, and we'll come to the Lord's table tonight. I have four applications tonight. Number one, consider again the life of Jesus and his death for you. Try to gain a lively sense of his love. Reflect on all that Jesus has done to rescue you from eternal punishment. Spend time, maybe even tonight after you come from the table, to think on the love of Jesus Christ for us. For there is no greater love than this, that one man should lay down his life for us. So get a weighty sense of the love of Christ. Number two, measure your life and love for the church and her members here against the love you have been shown. Seek to get a sense of how far you fall short to attain to the level of Jesus' love. Consider where your life fails to measure in love. Husbands, maybe it's in your love for your wife. Wives, maybe it's in your lack of patience with your children. Maybe it's in the relationship with another believer. Children, maybe it's in the way you treat one another, the way you treat your siblings. Elders, maybe it's in our lack of intercessory prayer for those for whom we are responsible before Christ. Look at the way we deal with one another. Number three, seek the grace that Christ offers you today in the Lord's Supper. This is an opportunity to receive the grace you need. If you feel overwhelmed by having to love others as Jesus has loved you, there's good news, and that is God gives us grace when we seek Him to do what we cannot inherently do ourselves, including at this table. One way God gives you grace is through the preaching of the Word of God. Another way God gives you grace is right here. When we take of the bread and we take of the cup and we do this in remembrance of Him, God the Holy Spirit, as we receive the bread and cup by faith, God is pleased by His Holy Spirit to cause us to feed on Christ, to feed on His life, His death, and His resurrection on our behalf, so that we can receive the grace that you and I need. Paul calls the Lord's table the cup of blessing. Now, what does that mean? The cup of blessing means that God not only uses this as a memorial to remember what Christ has done so that we would remember the extent of Jesus' love for us, but He also uses it as a means of grace for us. It's a blessing. This is visible preaching for you to fortify your love, to strengthen your love, to strengthen the grace within you. When you look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 and following, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul says this, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory." Now listen to this. "He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." You hear that? God wants to strengthen you in your inner man so that you can love other people. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. The Lord's Supper is here to help you do that. God gives you grace so that you be strengthened in the inner man. And one way the Spirit strengthens us is when we come to the table. And then also in James chapter 4, the book of James, in the fourth chapter, verses 1 to 10. "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. For all the struggles we have in loving others, God gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God at this table tonight and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and what? He will exalt you. He will give you grace. He tells us how to come to the table. Come with humility. Number four, we close with this. Improve upon the grace which God gives you today in this service. Improve the grace. Whatever grace God gives you tonight in this service, don't squander it. But think on it. Don't lose it with all the cares and concerns of the world. Don't choke it out with the worries of money and business. But treasure tonight on this, the Lord's Day, on the grace that is given to us in Jesus Christ. Focus on Christ. Focus on Christ's people. Focus on the things that he has done for us. Fellowship substantively today. Don't waste this time at the table tonight. Pray for one another. Fellowship with one another afterward. Meditate when you get home on the opportunities to love others even as Jesus has loved us. Amen.